Good morning, New Hope Church. Morning. How are you guys doing this morning? Peachy, awesome, and good. All good descriptors. On a rainy day in the 1750s, an Englishman named Jonas Hanway decided to do what no Englishman before him had ever done. He walked down the streets of London carrying a portable roof over his head. We call it an umbrella. Oh, I know. And everybody in here that believes in luck is quaking right now. The umbrella was considered an accessory suitable for women. Right? But no Englishman dared walk down the street. Real men got wet. Well, they walked down the street, but not with an umbrella over their head. They just got wet. But umbrellas, they're useful. And for 30 years, Jonas Hanway was the most ridiculed man in all of England. He was also the driest. And umbrellas are useful because they keep us from getting wet. They protect us from the elements. End of your visuals. And I would argue, or suggest at least this morning, that the will of God is an umbrella. For those of us who are in Christ, we are under the umbrella of God's grace and God's authority, which protects us from the elements in the spiritual realm, if you will. And if you get outside of God's umbrella, all hail can break loose. Thank you. I worked really hard on that one. I was up all night wondering about it. Yeah. So we're rapidly approaching April, which means that it's tax season. And if you cheat on your taxes, you are, for all practicality, stepping out from underneath God's umbrella. If you compromise your integrity, you're stepping out from underneath God's umbrella. If you cheat on your spouse, if you drink a few too many drinks, if you're looking at people and things you shouldn't be looking at, thinking things that you shouldn't be thinking, you are outside of the umbrella. And I want to be really careful this morning as we think about and discuss the difference between maybe penalties and consequences. But this is important for us to think about, especially for those of you who were here last week and we talked about the fallen kingdom and the exile. You know, when we who are in Christ confess our sins with a sincere and contrite heart, that sin, according to Scripture, is forgiven and forgotten. We come under the umbrella of God's grace and mercy. Because that penalty for our sin was paid in full 2,000 years ago by Jesus on the cross. The penalty which for our sins, which is eternal spiritual death and separation from God, was covered on the cross. But you still have to deal with the consequences. And it's not a threat. It's not a threat that you have to deal with the consequences for your actions as a Christian, because God wants you under the umbrella. That's where he wants you to live. It's just simply a matter of sowing and reaping and the spiritual cause and effect, if you will, and you see it everywhere. It applies to many things, and what that has to do with us as we look at this morning's message, again, thinking back to last week. If you weren't here last week, we talked about how the people of Israel asked for a king. Lee talked about that 2 weeks ago. They got a king. They got several. They had several kings, some good, mostly bad. And eventually, one king wasn't good because people had different ideas. Eventually, the nation of Israel split in two, and there was two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was dispersed among the nations after they were overtaken by the Assyrians and carried off into captivity and exile. About 100 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was also taken captive and taken into exile in Babylon. And that's where last week we read a very popular, very famous scripture, Jeremiah 29:11, that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And we talked about how many people like to claim that promise for themselves. And I would say that's okay. You can claim any of the promises from Scripture so long as you've taken the time to read those passages in the context that they were presented in Scripture. You understand how they applied to the people that they were originally given to, and then you can say, I can find a parallel to my life in this way. That Scripture was never intended for somebody that just thought, I just want God to come into my life and do all the things that I want him to do in the ways that I want him to do them whenever I want him to do them. But that's the way a lot of times we like to claim the promises of Scripture for ourselves. We like to take these verses, they sound really good, and say, okay, well, I just want to, boop, apply that to me. And sometimes, oftentimes, it doesn't work that way. Jeremiah 29:11 was given to a group of people who had just been told by God that they were going to spend 70 years in exile. Now, for those of us that could use a vacation, exile maybe doesn't sound all that bad. But the reality for the people living in Israel, living in Judah at the time, was that they had been torn away from their homes, torn away from relationships. Everything that they had invested in and built was taken away from them. They were relocated into a strange land. Forced to take on new customs, began to assimilate into a new identity. And so for them to hear the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 is totally different than somebody says, like, I just want God to promise me, you know, a new house and a new car and a fun life, and that's really why I'm claiming this promise. But instead, it was about God speaking hope to people that he would continue to fulfill his covenant, even in the midst of their sin and even in the midst of the consequences that they would suffer, he was still going to be faithful to them so long as they continued, or so long as they would trust in his greatness and his goodness. And that's kind of the theme that we talked about over the last couple weeks, was the idea of God is great and God is good. And what God wants from us as his people is to trust fully in his greatness, that he is who he says he is, that he has done and will do all that he said he can do, he will do, and that he's good enough to do that in our lives. Over and over again, the people of Israel failed to trust in God's greatness and in God's goodness. Instead, they trusted in themselves, and they looked for something greater and gooder in themselves and around themselves. I know gooder is not a word. If that's killing you right now, I apologize. I will try to do gooder. The kingdom fell. The people are in exile. And if you turn, you don't have to go there. In fact, actually, if you want to follow along with me, you can open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. And while you do that, as you open to Ezra chapter 3, because we're just going to look at three verses in that chapter today, Ezra is right about just a little, about 40% of the way into your Bible. We'll go with percentages. Ezra, Nehemiah, if you're Esther, Job, yep. Between 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah. In the meantime, as you're finding that, if you are finding that, I'm going to tell you what would happen if you turned two pages forward from Jeremiah 29 or two chapters forward. You would be in Jeremiah 31. And I want to read a couple promises that God made to his people, one from Jeremiah and one from Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophets. They spoke as God's mouthpiece. They told the people what God told them to say. And Jeremiah said this to the people who were living in exile. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 through 6. At that time, declares the Lord, again, he's speaking for the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. The people who survive the sword will find favor in the wilderness. I will come to give rest to Israel. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. I will build you up again, and you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. Again, you will take your timbrels and go out to dance with the joyful. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. I want to read another prophetic word, another promise from God, but before I do, I want to do this. Last night, I was up at the hospital with Rob Law. And for those of you who know Rob and Darlene, we've been praying for Darlene Wagner for the last year as she's been wrestling and battling with cancer. And for those of you who have been praying, I would ask you at this time if you would pray with the family for Darlene's peaceful passing. The doctors have said that she is not going to improve. And unless you feel called to continue to pray for healing, and if so, by all means. If Darlene is still with us, I know that she and Rob are probably listening to this message right now. And I just want them to know that we love them. We're praying for them. So continue to pray for Rob and for Darlene's family, her sisters and her father, who have been gathered around her bedside. When we think about the promises of God, this is really going to kind of be relevant to what we're talking about today, because sometimes we want to experience God's blessing and we want to experience His will being done in our life, but we so often want to see it happen on our terms, on our timetable, the way that we want to see it happen. And it's hard for us to believe and understand that God's will, not only that His will can be done, but that He can actually bless us in ways that we may not understand or even be able to wrestle with it. How is this a blessing? How is this good? How can this be what a God who is all great and all good has planned for me? But He is faithful. And so I want to pray real quick and then we'll continue. But would you pray with me this morning? Father, we confess with our mouths, just as we have in these songs this morning, we confess with our hearts and our minds that You are the great God, that You spoke the world into existence, that You are all-powerful, omnipotent, that You can do all that Your word tells us You can do, and that You are all good, that You are imminent, that You are near, and that You care beyond what we can imagine. God, You were the one who revealed Yourself as Father. And just as a father loves his children and feels pain when their children suffer, God, we know that You feel our pain even deeper than we understand and feel ourselves. So we ask together, God, that first and foremost this morning, that Your hand would be upon Rob and Darlene and Darlene's family. Father, that You would speak hope and comfort to them, that You would bring a peace that comes from knowing that that this life is not all that there is. And God, I pray that as we look to Your word this morning, that You would speak hope to each person in this room, especially to someone in this room that may not really understand the hope of the gospel, that You would make that evident and clear this morning through the power of Your Spirit, that You'd illuminate truth to our hearts and minds. And for those of us who know and believe the message and yet have struggled to understand how we apply this to our life, how we walk in a way that is consistent with what we feel like we believe in our mind and what we want to believe in our heart, I pray that You would bring that clarity this morning by the power of Your Spirit. God, we believe that You are good. And we believe that You are great. And we lean on that this morning. And our evidence of that is Jesus Christ and the cross through which He paid the penalty for our sin and gave us eternal life. Would You help us to know and walk in that today, I pray, in His name. Amen. Amen. Well, yes.
Sometimes God's total healing.
I believe that. In fact, actually, for those who are in Christ, His total healing will always come at passing. And we'll actually even talk a little bit about that this morning, how who God intends us to be will probably never fully be realized in this life. And yet, He wants to continue to move us in that direction in ways that are incredibly, incredibly fulfilling. So Jeremiah 31, God makes this, and thank you for that, sister, makes this incredible promise to us. And Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel, again, he's a prophet of the Lord, says this in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, "For I will take you out of the nations," speaking to Israel. "I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness." When you read those two passages of scripture, those two prophetic words from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel, you would, as you read the story of God, as you read the narrative, and you come to this point where the, and again, granted, understand something as you're trying to read this book, if you're new to this or if you don't understand, and I can't tell you the reason why this is the case, but the Bible is not, the Old Testament is not put together in chronological order. It kind of jumps around a little bit. I'm not really sure the reason why. I'm not smart enough to know why they did that. I just like to, when I read a book, I generally start at page one and go to the end. I hope you all do, because that's usually the way it works. But in this story, it's a little bit tricky for us to understand. We have reached the end of the Old Testament narrative at this point, where we are rapidly approaching the end. As you read this story and you're coming to the exile is over, you read these promises, and it's like, oh, we're getting to that moment where they're going to come back, and God's promise that he foreshadowed in the garden and that he promised to Abraham to make him a mighty nation and to bless all the world through his descendants, and the promise that he reiterated to Jacob and to the people of Israel and Moses at Mount Sinai, this is all going to culminate now. It's all going to happen. Look, he just promised this to his people. Especially when you read other things like in Isaiah, I think it's 44 and 45, God actually says to the people of Israel that a ruler named Cyrus is going to send them back to Israel and to rebuild Jerusalem. He said this 150 years before a ruler named Cyrus released the people from exile and sent them back to Israel. You read that and you say, wow, this has got to be the moment. And just, spoiler alert, it's not. It's not. And so this morning we're going to try to understand why isn't it? And when is that moment coming? And so Ezra chapter 3. Ezra is an Israelite who wants to see God's covenant come to fruition. There's a couple other guys that you may know about as you read about Ezra, or as you read the book of Ezra, a guy named Nehemiah, and then a guy named Zerubbabel, not to be confused with Barney Rubbabel. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel were three people that were instrumental in coming back from exile to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. And if you were to look online, are you any of you readers, avid readers? Anybody here? Anybody like to read? Just raise your hand. It makes you look smart. Just go with it. Yeah, like cereal boxes, anything. if you were to go online and look for books, I like to buy from Amazon because I try to find the best deal. But if you were to look in Amazon and you were to kind of start typing in Ezra and Nehemiah, what would come up? Are a plethora of books about leadership, particularly Christian books about how to lead according to biblical principles based on Nehemiah and Ezra and these things that we're going to read about today. It's interesting to me because, so Ezra is a book, Nehemiah is a book, Zerubbabel is not a book, but they were one book in the scriptures. Or they were intended to be one story. And then as the Bible got put together, they kind of got separated out into two. Just know that. But as you read about these guys, each one of their stories in the scripture doesn't have a good ending. I probably didn't say that right. But they're not great stories in leadership. These are people who are zealous for wanting to see God's will be done, wanting to see the covenant fulfilled. But as you read their stories, each one of them ends kind of with a, it's not what I expected it to be. I thought this was going to be that moment where everything was going to like come back and God's promises were all going to be fulfilled. And that's not what we see. So I just want to set you up for this so you understand what's happening here. The people have been released by Cyrus. And Cyrus was I believe he's the emperor of the Medes. Whoever it was that took over the Babylonians. So Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king who took the Egypt or the Israelites from Judah into captivity, And he was a powerful king of a powerful nation, but eventually their time came and went, and another nation came and took them over. And the ruler of that nation, one of them was named Cyrus. Just as Isaiah said, he let the people go back. And this is the story of when the people are going back to what they left behind. So let's just jump into this verse here. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites, and I apologize, I don't have it on the screen this morning. I was gone last night at the hospital. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, okay, so let's, verse one, real quick breakdown. So the people are back in Jerusalem. Here's what you need to kind of put yourself in the story, because in order to really grasp what's happening here, these are people that had been in exile for 70 years. This story that we're going to read about is like one of the most, had to be one of the most like bittersweet moments in history. Because imagine being held in captive in a strange land for 70 years and you've been released to go back to your homeland. Or maybe you were born in captivity and all you've heard are stories about your homeland and now you're going to get to go see it for the first time. That sounds great, right? You'd be excited about that, would you not? Yeah, only you've also heard stories of war and famine, and as you're coming back to your homeland, what you discover is essentially a wasteland. Israel had become a wilderness, and it is a wilderness where pockets of people fought for different territories, and people who once were never lived there, once were a part of the Assyrian nation, and other nations have now lived there, and they're intermingled with people who used to be your people, used to be Israelites, but they're intermarried, and they're worshiping all kinds of gods, and your what was your family's property, you have any claim to. There's other people living there, and it's not a very safe place for you to be because you are the new person on the block, and so there's just got to be this heartbreak and disappointment, especially for the people that knew this before, but even for the people that were born in captivity, to come to the place that you've only dreamed about from stories and what you've heard, and to see Israel in its current state, or the promised land in its current state, would be very bittersweet. And so they settled in Jerusalem, as verse 1 says. And then in verse 2, it says Joshua. This is not the same Joshua as we read about in the exile, or the Exodus. This is a different Joshua. This is the son of Jozadak and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, there he is, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God to Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. So what's happening is the people come back. Here's what was once the great city of Jerusalem is parts of it are just lying in rubble. Parts of it look like, yeah, we know what this used to be. They go to where the temple once was. The center of Jewish life is the temple. And they find where the altar had stood, and they begin to rebuild that. What I love about this story is this is what they get right. They go in, and it says the people are afraid. They're afraid of the people around them because they are now the strangers here as well. They are now people who are coming in, and people are suspicious of them. They don't want them coming in and trying to take things away from them. And so the people come in and they begin to, now you might think if you were to come in and you were to rebuild the city of Jerusalem that you'd start by building the wall and fortifying the city, but they decide they want to start by building the altar. And even though they're afraid, there's two things why this, I think this is the right move. Number one, because even though they're afraid, they're saying, our trust is in God. Yes, we're in our flesh, we're scared. But in with our hands and in practicality, we are going to start with the thing that we believe God wants us to start with the most, the thing that means the most to us, which leads to the second thing. Why did the altar mean the most to them? Because that was the place of atonement. That was the, and what I mean by atonement is a word that we don't use a lot in our culture, but we hear it in church. Atonement essentially means a covering. And the atonement was when in the sacrificial system, an animal was placed on an altar and was was sacrificed, and that the blood of that innocent animal was an atonement for the sins of the people. That blood covered over their sins. Now, we don't get that really as Western modern people, right? We are not into animal sacrifices. It's not a part of our culture. If it is for some of you, you know, you probably should blow that person into the authorities, because that's not what we do here. But that wouldn't seem so strange to the people living in the time of the Old Testament. In fact, actually, the sacrificial system didn't start with the Israelites. Other nations in the ancient world had sacrificed animals to their gods. And so what's amazing to me is God does this in his sovereignty. He establishes a sacrificial system with his chosen people, something that they would have seen in other nations, so they would be familiar with it, and yet it already fits in with his plan to redeem the world. Like, he understands how this is all going to work out, and some of you know where that leads to, and it's pretty incredible. But this is the place of atonement. It is the place where your sins are forgiven. Here's why, again, that's so important. If these people have been living for 70 years in exile, they could not sacrifice on the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, where the sacrifices were supposed to take place, where atonement was found. This is the atonement place. So for people living 70 years, they felt like they couldn't rightfully be atoned for any of their sin for that entire time. A whole generation went by without being able to have atonement. A whole generation was born that tried to understand this in their mind, like how they could come to the temple of God, and inside the temple there was a curtain, the Holy of Holies, and behind that temple was an altar, and the Spirit of the living God, their God, Yahweh, dwelt there, and he would oversee those sacrifices that were made for them, and he would provide forgiveness for their sins. And so they were excited about what that meant for them. And this is just an incredible thing. They started with this. They said, we're afraid, but we trust in the Lord, and this is the most important. And so they start with the altar. But I want to skip down towards the end of the chapter to verse 11. It says this: with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. Okay. If you're new to church, or if you, just never really understood what's with all the singing? Why do we sing here? And really, I can understand that question, because there is really nothing like church in our culture, right? I mean, I've never been to like an Elks Club meeting or anything like that. Do they sing songs of those? Like, I mean, it's a little, you know, like maybe, you know, summer camp when you're a little kid, where they'd sing, you know, the campfire song or something like that. Like, church is different. We gather together as adults and we sing these songs together. And if you've ever wondered, why do we do that? Like, maybe you're not a song person. Why do we got to do that to get to the message? Why can't we? Here's why. Not just because of this group, but because this goes back a long, long ways, this idea of singing praises corporately to God. It goes back a long way. And when we sing those songs, and this is an aside, but this is important. When we sing those songs, we do it for two reasons. Number one, we sing those songs because we want to speak truth over one another. We want to sing truth over one another. And we're giving praise to God with our lips. But if it's just with our lips, it's just lip service. It's not anything. But we speak truth over one another. We sing truth over one another. And at the same time, we sing truth over ourselves, to ourselves. And what you're supposed to be doing as you sing these songs is you're supposed to be thinking about these words, and you're supposed to be wrestling with them and saying, is this how I respond in my life? Do I believe this to be true about God? It's, you know, otherwise you're just singing songs with no meaning. And so this is an opportunity for us to adjust our theology in real time and allow God to say, yeah, okay, you know what? I just sang these words about you, but that's not the way I respond to you in my life. I don't really actually treat you like you are Lord of all. I treat you like you are Lord of the things I'm willing to give you, but there's a lot of things where I'm like, yeah, I'm going to stay the Lord of that part of my life. And so as you sing these songs, you are Lord of all. Do I really believe that's true? And are there areas in my life where I need to make adjustments And that's part of what the reason we sing these worship songs is to give praise to God, but also to as an opportunity for us to wrestle with truth. So the Israelites sang worship songs. They sang praises to God. And it says, and all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord. Huzzah! That's my best effort this morning. Because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So what they've done is they've laid the foundation for the new temple to be rebuilt. It sounds good, right? It's all good? Okay, you with me? Okay, verse 12. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard from far away. This is an interesting little situation. You've got the younger generation and they've rebuilt the altar and they've laid the foundation for the temple and all of those things that they've heard about since they were little kids, that the temple was where you met with God, that the temple was where the presence of the living God would dwell behind the curtain, and they were excited. They remembered back, heard stories all the way back to the beta version of the temple out in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, the tabernacle, temple version one, right, where they built that tent and the presence of the Lord came down and filled the tent. And now in Jerusalem on God's holy hill, they built the real temple, and now they're going to do this again. And so for the very first time in their life, they're going to experience this. And so they are cheering and they are excited. And at the same time, the older people, those who had been young enough to survive the 70 years of exile, they're wailing and they're weeping because this is nothing like what it used to be. If you've been around churches very long, churches have a life cycle. They have a bell curve that they follow. Every church does. You start out and they have a point where they peak eventually, and then they begin to decline and die out. And if they're fortunate, they rise again. But there's that life cycle. This church is 30 some years old. I can't do math that quickly in my head this morning. It's only been New Hope Church for almost 12 years, for those of you that are wondering. Before that, it was the Baldensville Alliance Church, part of the Christian Missionary Alliance. It's still part of the Christian Missionary Alliance. It's still really the same church. We changed the name almost 12 years ago when we kind of redeveloped the church, restarted the church. And before that, though, this church began. There's a little white building as you go out 370 towards 690, right before you get on the on-ramp to go north towards Fulton and God's country. There's a that's where I'm from. There you go. Other people say different things about Fulton. There's a little white building that sits up on a hill. It's called the Grange Building, and that building is where this church actually began. If you ever drive by there, you look up on the hill and see the Grange Building. That's where this church started. It wasn't called New Hope or Baldensville. Just a group of people that gathered together that wanted to start a church, that wanted to praise God. And as they did that, they were looking for a denominational home or somebody that would say, hey, we'll help you as you become a church. And there was an Alliance Church, Christian Mission Alliance Church in Fulton and one in Syracuse, and they came together and said, we're going to start this church in Baldensville because we believe it's a growing community and we believe that God wants to do a work there. And they started this church, and the first pastor came in here. His name was Peter Daly, and Peter served at this church as it began. And a few years later, the church had 150 people coming here. It was the peak of this church. It was the highest ever attendance that they had, and cool things were happening, and people were excited about it. And something happened, though. Peter felt like God was calling him to a different ministry. And so he announced to the church that he was leaving, and they started a search for a new pastor, and they got a new pastor here. And it's what often happens in churches when that happens. Some people were happy. Some people weren't happy. People don't like change. People didn't like the new guy. Some people didn't. And he was here for a while. Then they got another new guy. Then they got another new guy. And then eventually they got me. But if you were to look at the life cycle of this church, after the bell curve got to the top, what you saw was about a 15-year period of gradual downward, maybe a few little spikes here and there, but eventually the church got down to about 25 people. And I have to believe that over the course of that downward decline, that there were people that would constantly look back and say, We've got to get back there. How do we get back there? How do we get back to that? That's the glory day, the heyday of the church. How do we get back there? Here's the problem. Have any of you ever managed to go back to a certain time in life? No, we can't do it. We can only move forward, right? And so even though we know we can only move forward, sometimes we have just this desire to get back to a certain time. And that's what you see happening in this passage. The new generation was excited because they were in their mind, they were about to experience the presence of the living God. They were seeing something they'd only heard about before. But those people that had been there, that had seen the temple in its glory, they were heartbroken. They were dismayed. They were just broken because it's not what it used to be. And they just wanted to get back there. And I do believe that there were people among the younger generation that were just excited because it was just exciting. And they really didn't really care one way or another about Yahweh. But I would, by and large, this was a group of people that were excited to be a part of following the living God. In the same way, there were some of the older people that probably were crying simply because even though they knew it wasn't what it once was, they probably just felt great when you feel really bad about something. Sorrow is a great word. We'll go with sorrow. They felt great sorrow about their own inability to follow Yahweh. They were very remorseful about that, and that's why they were crying. But I think by and large, what you had was a group of people that were mostly deeply sad because it's not what it used to be, and they wanted to go back to what it used to be. Even though going back literally meant everything that was broken and wasn't what it was supposed to be. Remember what happened? Like there was, you can't point other than maybe a couple very brief periods, maybe briefly in the life of David and briefly in the life of Josiah, where they could actually say we were doing it right. Well, here's what happens in the story. I'm just going to kind of jump to the end of the story. The end of the story is this. They finish building the temple, and the glory of God doesn't come down and fill the temple. And it's a pretty sad story. And Ezra has to go away on business, basically, and he leaves for a little while. And when he comes back, he finds that the people, this young generation that was all excited about following Yahweh, they find them abusing the temple, and they find the people are breaking the commandments, and they're already begun worshiping other idols, and they've neglected the Sabbath, and things are as bad as they used to be, and then you look at these promises from Jeremiah and spoken through Jeremiah and spoken through Ezekiel, and what do you do with that? What do you do with the fact that, like, the prophecy came true from Isaiah? Cyrus sent them back. They rebuilt, and yet the glory of the Lord isn't there, and they are not walking as God's people. This is what happens when you don't write your sermon, but you give one in the first service, and then you're like, oh, how did I do that? I can't go back. Thank you. I can't go back. Oh, good call. Let's just leave that in the past. He is distant. And that's what we find ourselves. At the end of the Old Testament story, there's this period of time that Bible scholars call the intertestamental period. That's because there's the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the period in the middle is the intertestamental period. There's nothing written in our scriptures about that period of time, but if you were to look at other Jewish literature, you would find books that we sometimes call books of the Apocrypha. There are other books that are written that do tell some historical things that happened in that time. And some people call that period of time the 400 years of silence, Because it seems to a biblical reader that God isn't doing anything, that he's not there, that he doesn't show up for anything. He's just gone. But if you read the Jewish literature, there are moments, there are bits and pieces where God is doing something. But he's not doing something generally in the people as a whole. And we talked a little bit about this last week, how Israel as a nation had failed to put their trust in God's greatness and in his goodness. But there were individuals from along the way who were faithful, who put their trust in God's greatness and in his goodness. And God would work in those people's lives. And we don't read a lot of those stories because we're reading the bigger picture. But what we know for sure is this, that God's promise is going to be fulfilled. And we're going to talk about that next week. But it has to happen. Everything happens according to God's timing and in his way. And because of that, here's the trick. Because that's true, that God works all things together in his time, in his way, it's led to some people thinking that, like, okay, so this is how God works. Everything's all figured out. And like, we're just kind of like, I'm just a robot going through. Everything's been predetermined. I can't change anything. God's sovereign. So everything I do, including a really bad robot imitation on Sunday morning in front of the whole church, is just destined to happen. And I think that's kind of a short-sighted view of God's sovereignty. The reality is God's will is his sovereign will is going to be accomplished in his way at his time. But for some people living in that intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the arrival of Messiah, some people experience hope and blessing. And how is that possible in that period of time? Well, here's the thing. We're all gathered here in this place. We want to experience God's blessing. And I probably got this a pretty stilted way to get here. But what I wanted to get at this morning is this, like, how do we experience God's blessing in our life? And I believe that Scripture very clearly gives us the key to experiencing God's blessing in our life. And if I would have heard that as a young man or a teenager, I would have been, tell me more. I'm interested in knowing the key to unlocking God's blessing because I would like to have more money and more women and more time. And that's kind of what blessing, I think, would have meant to me as an 18 to 20-year-old. The middle one definitely is not true anymore. I've got one woman. I'm good with that. I've got three little women. Not like the storybook. But what I'm saying about this is like, this is what God's blessing would have meant to me. I want what I want. So if God blesses me, it means he's going to give me more of what I want, when I want it, how I want to get it. Isn't that how we tend to think of being blessed? Hashtag blessed. Is it not what we think of by blessing? I mean, how many of you are like, broke down on the interstate today, had to call for a tow, cost me $80, $120, hashtag blessed. I may be hashtag sarcastic, but like that's not our idea of blessing. Blessings are all good. They're all benefit me in the ways that I want to be benefited. And so as a young person, if somebody would have said to me, Scripture has a key that unlocks God's blessing for your life, I would have been all over that. Like, tell me more. I want to know how to unlock God's blessing. Well, I'm going to tell you the key. And I believe this is locked tight, take it to the bank. Here's the key. The key to God's blessing in your life is and always has been trusting in God's greatness and his goodness revealed in obedience. But there's a catch here. Obedience that comes from a sincere and contrite heart. Okay? Because here's the thing about obedience. You can obey someone or some, you know, a law in order to get what you want, like a desired response. Okay? So I'm not going to pick on my kids because I do it all the time. But when they were little, You know, as a parent, you might tell your kid to clean their room. And they might not want to clean their room. But you're the parent. And so you say you're going to clean the room or you're not going to do anything the rest of the day. You're just going to be, you're just going to sit. You can either sit on your bed with no cell phone and no entertainment, and or you can clean your room. And so they may say, fine, I'll clean my room. And so they may be muttering things under their breath. They may be stashing stuff under the bed, sticking stuff in the closet where it doesn't belong. The simplest way just to get the job done. Has that person obeyed you as their parent, as their authority? Technically, right? You told them to clean their room. But as a parent, wouldn't you like to see them clean their room because they say, yes, Father, I believe that you are wise and you know that my best life now comes from experiencing a clean room with, you know, no food under the bed that critters are looking for, just like, you know, cleanliness and order. Okay, so the point of that is that if a child were to respond, and that scenario never happened in my house, but if a child were to respond that way, if they trusted you as a parent, they trusted that you knew what was best, that you cared for them. Like, I would say that for those of us who are parents, we spend an enormous amount of energy trying to raise children in a way that we feel like is the best for them, and they spend an enormous amount of energy trying not to, exactly. That's pretty much it. But I remember being a kid and thinking that my parents' job was to ruin my life, right? I mean, basically, that's just brass tacks. Like, that I wanted to do this, and they were always saying, you can't do that, you got to do this, right? And the reality is that's not why my parents had rules or order. And granted, if you didn't have a great parent and they were just jerks, I'm sorry. But like for the most part, by and large, even though we're fallen, we're imperfect people, parents generally love their kids and they try to give them, they try to lead them by telling them what they think will give them the best life, right? That's part of the reason why God revealed himself as Father. It's because he sees us as his children. And he wants what's best for us. And if in order to get what's best for us, we need to trust who he is and that he knows what's best. And so we follow along the way. And that comes with a sincere heart and sometimes a contrite heart that says, yeah, I messed up, but now I see you were right. I mean, sometimes obedience takes a little bit of time, right? Sometimes it takes a few tries. And that's where the contrition comes in. I say that because we all know, again, that you can obey without having a right heart. And if you do that, you're simply obeying God to try to get your idea of what his blessing is for your life, right? I mean, like, that's called legalism. That doesn't have anything really to do with the heart of Christianity. The heart of Christianity is coming to a place where you believe that God is who he says he is, that he is great, that he is almighty creator of all things, and that he knew you before you were born, that he created you with a plan for you, that he loves you, that he has loved you, as Jeremiah said, with an everlasting love, and that he wants only good for you, but the only way you'll experience his good for you is if you trust in his greatness, that he's great enough to get you there, and in his goodness, that he'll do it if you let him. And if it sounds like I've already said this before the last few weeks, yeah, I probably have, and I'm hoping that repetition is the mother of learning for all of us, because honestly, I've heard this a million times, and I'm still working on it. The story that came to my mind in the first service, and I'll just use this, was the story of the rich young ruler. If you don't know the story, a young man, a young Jewish man, came to Jesus during his earthly ministry, and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I experience God's blessing? And Jesus said to the man, you know the commandments, honor your mother and father, don't lie, don't steal, don't, you know, cheat, whatever. He named some of the Ten Commandments, and the man says, yeah, good news. I've done all those since I was just a little kid. Well, Jesus said, this is the good part. Jesus, the scripture says in one of the gospels that Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and come follow me, and you will find treasure in heaven. And here's the thing about that story. That story is just a microcosm, maybe that's the right word. That's just a little picture in Jesus of who God the Father is. So all through the Old Testament, God the Father is looking at his people with love and says, here's what you're lacking. Here's what you need to do. And it all boils down to trust me. Obey me. Trust that I am who I say I am, the great God. Trust that I am worthy of that trust because I'm all good. Jesus looked at this man and told him, sell all that you have. And he would have, you know the story, you know where it goes. Instead of saying, okay, give me a few minutes, I'll be right back. The young man went away sad because he had great wealth. And what you see in that story is that this young man, his blessings, his life, and was all that he had accumulated. And in order to experience what Jesus had for him, what God had for him, he had to let go of all these other things. He had to give them away. And there's application there for us. And this isn't about like getting you to give all your stuff to the church. It's not that kind of church. This isn't even about telling you you've got to sell everything you have and give the money to the poor, because that's not what this story is about. This story is about saying everything that you hold near and dear, you need to say, God, this is all from you. This all belongs to you. It's all for you. And so you direct me with everything. Like, how do I follow? And God says, here's how I'm going to direct you. He gives us Jesus. And he says, follow Jesus. And when we come to moments in our life where we say, well, Jesus says to do this, but if I do that, I have to let go of this. And I don't know what that this is for you, but I can tell you that every one of us has them. When you're reading through the Gospels and you come across the teachings of Jesus, and you're going to find moments where he's going to say, you're holding on to this, but you cannot get here, you cannot follow me, and hold on to this. It's like the little kid that like reaches into the jar and grabs a handful of something, and then he can't get his hand out of the jar unless he lets go of that thing. That's kind of the predicament that we're in with various things in our life that really have become idols for us. Anything in your life that keeps you from chasing obediently after Jesus. And the trick is trust in his greatness and his goodness. Trust and obey, not out of not because you have to, not out of a duty, but because you want what God has for you, and he will bless you. And what is God's blessing? Because I'm getting long here. What is God's blessing? God's blessing is this. He wants to create in you a right heart. He wants to make you into the right person, the person that he envisioned you as being, the person that he dreamt of you as being, the person that he deemed it was worthy for Christ to go to the cross so that you could be made into who he created you to be. Right? And so God is completely after transforming and changing our heart. And the problem for us is this. My guess is that every one of us in this room, because I know that I have, my guess is that every one of us has had seasons, maybe short moments in our life where we say in my heart, I want nothing more than to follow Jesus completely. I want nothing more than God's will for my life. I want it with everything. I want it so bad it hurts. And you've begun to follow, and maybe you began to experience things that you knew. That's God's blessing. That's God's hand at work. Some of those things might not have even been the way that you would have scripted them to go for yourself. But eventually, as you're going down that pathway, something happens to begin either steal some of your joy for that process, that heart change that's happening, or that takes your eyes off of Jesus and puts it on something else. And usually it's not something that seems like too far off of Jesus. It's something that you could say, you could easily justify, well, this is a good thing too, and I'll just get this for a little while, and then I'll eventually give that to Jesus. And pretty soon you feel like you're right back where you used to be, and you're on the ground, and you're in the mud, and you're dirty, and you're filthy, and you feel like you've got to pull yourself up and wipe yourself off and start over again. And after you've done that 100 times, you just feel like, I can't do this anymore. This feels like legalism. This feels like religion. This feels useless. Like, where is the Holy Spirit? Why am I not pressing onward like Paul? Why am I not like finishing the race? What's going on here? And the reality, I think, for many of us is that we have been tricked into thinking that when I fall, that I am once again filthy, that I am once again broken, that I am once again separated from God. And the reality of who Christ is and the reality of the gospel is you are not dirty anymore. You are not filthy anymore. You are not broken anymore. That the moment that you truly put your trust in Christ through a sincere and contrite heart, the moment you decide, I will follow Jesus, I want what God wants for my life. I trust in his greatness and his goodness. Your position in Christ is settled business. Like that is a done deal in that moment. The scripture says that positionally, you are seated in Christ in the heavenlies, that the atoning work of Jesus Christ, his blood has covered all your sins so that when God the Father looks at you, he sees the atoning work of Christ on your behalf and it is finished, right? And so when you stumble and you fall, which we all do and we all will do, the enemy wants to make you think you've got to go back to square one. You're never going to get this. You're not making any progress. But when you step away from those lies and you look at your life, if you're following Christ, I guarantee you that you'll be able to, and this is why some people journal, because it's helpful to be able to kind of go back and say, oh, yeah, like that's something I see what God did there. But you're going to be able to see growth. You're going to be able to see heart change, transformation happening in who you are. It may not be happening at the speed that you want. This is kind of where I was going this morning with this is like, I have this picture of what I would be, who I would be if I was really following Jesus. And some Sunday mornings I wake up and I'm like, I cannot preach this morning because I am so far away from that person that I think I'm supposed to be and that person that those people probably think I should be and what some of them probably think I am, that I'm just like, I just can't do this. But the reality is that we are not called to be perfect and be all together and exactly who God wants us to be so that he will accept us. He accepts us way before we'll ever, in fact, in this life, you're never going to get there. You're never going to be the perfected version of you until you stand before Christ. And in that moment, you will be. And he'll finish that work. And you say, well, why don't I just wait then? If you say that, then you haven't even begun. Because here's the thing. If there is anything in you that says, like if you could relate to what I said a few minutes ago about having this desire inside of you, if there's something in you that says, I am not all that I should be, like it breaks my heart sometimes who I am. Like if there's anything in you that desires to be compassionate, that desires to be loving, that desires to be generous, not just like, oh yeah, it'd be really nice if I was to, not for anything else other than just because you believe that's who you were created to be by a great and good God, like he created you to be that way. If that desire is in you at all, it's there because he's at work in you. That is not the desire of a human heart. That's a desire of a regenerated heart. Okay, every one of us knows what it's like. Even a sinner knows what it's like to say, "Yeah, I could be a better person." But the minute you start to think those thoughts, if your justification for those goes down to you being thought more highly of in the eyes of man, or you being able to manipulate that into something for your benefit, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is saying, God that created me, and he created me to experience an abundant life. And I want to know what it is. And he's saying that abundant life happens in surrender. That abundant life happens in thinking of others before you think yourself. It happens in more than ever. It all happens in trusting that he is who he says he is, that he is great and he is good, and that his plan for your life is the best plan simply because he is trustworthy. And he has your best interest at heart. That's a long way away from Ezra. I'm going to ask the team to come up. We're going to close. But it's really not. The reality is this, like that young generation that was so excited to see God work when they rebuilt the altar and as they began to rebuild the temple, they wanted to experience God's blessing. And I hope that that's the same way that we feel, that we want to experience God's blessing in our lives. But the reason that they didn't experience that as a nation was they continue to fail to trust in God's greatness and his goodness. And I believe that, like, God wants to bless. God has blessed all the nations of the world through Christ. Whether people understand or accept that blessing or not is on them. And God has blessed me and wants to continue to bless me, but the only way I'll ever experience that blessing is in following Christ. And I have to trust as I follow Christ that every work that God does in me is a good work. Every work that he does in me is a good work done by a great God who loves me, cares for me, and he knows what my heart is supposed to be shaped like. And that's what we are looking for, and that's where this story goes next week. So I encourage you to come back, and as we are 2 weeks out from the apex of the biblical story, let me pray for us. God, I, again, come to this place that I find myself at every week where I know that for everyone's sake in this room, myself included, that we need your Holy Spirit to take what has been conveyed from your word and sometimes from my heart and sometimes with too much of me. But we need you to take this and filter this through your Holy Spirit for each one of our hearts and our lives, that we might see how we're supposed to respond to your truth. And I know it's going to look different for each person in this room in terms of what obedience looks like. We've each got different things in our life that we have put in front of you. But God, you, in this moment, for each person in this room that confesses that you are great and you are good, and they want to trust you, I pray that you'd give them clarity and courage. And may you just place your hand on them today in a way that is tangible, in a way that sometime in the next few minutes and hours of this day that they will sense your presence and know, yes, that moving that I felt inside of me to follow after Jesus, that's coming from God. That's not coming from church stuff. And would you give us the courage to continue to press into that? God, you have blessed us and you want to continue to bless us. Would you give us the wisdom and the courage to see that blessing is found in following Jesus, I pray.